and he has been a blessing to many. I just wanted to pass on to you, if you are one of those that know him well. He has, probably you know, a couple of weeks ago I had an accident cutting wood that put him in the hospital over at Seattle for a number of surgeries. He is coming back next week, or he might have got back yesterday or Friday or Saturday, I don't know. Anyway, the short of it is there has been a number of things that have happened that were not covered by any form of insurance for him. And some of those that love him have started to open an account at Whitefish Credit Union to help cover some of those costs. So I'll just throw that out to you. I don't know how many people here know him and want to be continue to invest in the ministry that's invested in you. But if you are interested in that, you get more information from me. But that's what I know. Whitefish Credit Union, under his name, you can be a blessing to them. Okay. This is our second week of Advent. And before we go back to that passage in Matthew chapter 1, which Pastor Matt opened up for us last week, and we began looking at the doctrine of the incarnation, which is that great mysterious doctrine of Christ, the eternal Son, clothing himself with humanity and being born in a manger, taking on a human body and a human personality so that he could be a substitute for us. That is the great mystery of Christmas. We began looking at that last week, and before we go back to that text, we felt like it was important for us to look at how practical doctrine is in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, and there we find, as it's already been referred to a couple of times this morning, but we're going to find there that Paul is going to use the doctrine of Christmas followed by the doctrine of Easter, and he's going to put them together in a very practical way that I want for us to see this morning. There is a practical outworking of the doctrine of the incarnation and his substitution and his being raised to the right hand of the Father and given a name that is above every name that has practical outworkings and practical importance to you and I every moment of every day as a Christian. And that's what I want you to see. Doctrine does not exist in the Bible as we usually treat it. It's not dry. It wasn't compiled in a vacuum. It is on the move. It is dynamic. And we get our doctrine from practical, personal, pastoral letters. And that's what I want you to see. So I want you to see this morning, how is Christmas, the mystery of Christmas, actually worked out every day in everyday Christian living? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a familiar passage, and it's in Philippians chapter 2. And if you will turn there, or you can read the words as they are up on the screen above me. But this is a familiar passage. I will read it for our benefit. So if you'll stand in reverence of God's word and honor of it. So Paul writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is, can I insert a word, already yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Father, bless your reading and the preaching of your word. Father, help us to hear and to apply and to be shaped by what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week in our Sunday school lesson, we were reminded of what we learned when we preached through the book of Judges some time ago. And there we learned about this concept of the dangers. We learned of the dangers of this concept called spiritual forgetfulness. And we learn in the book of Judges that spiritual forgetfulness, or forgetting the Lord, was not that they simply misplaced certain facts, but rather the facts that they knew no longer had a shaping effect upon their lives. That's what it means to forget the Lord. It doesn't mean they can't remember. It simply means that what they know isn't shaping them. It's not forming them any longer. It's not having a transforming effect upon the way that they live. And we saw that spiritual forgetfulness was a bad thing. And this morning, I have entitled the message Christian Forgetfulness, but I want to just be clear that we're not talking about the same thing. Christian forgetfulness is not a bad thing. Christian forgetfulness, as I hope to show you, is a good thing. It's one of the ways that we as Christians are conformed to the likeness of Christ. And to the extent that Christ's people embrace forgetfulness, self-forgetfulness as a way of life, it describes for us the heart attitude of a healthy community. And to the extent that we embrace that, to the extent that our community itself will glow and will beam of something outside of ourselves, it will put Christ on display. So the call to Christian forgetfulness is at the very heart of this passage, and it is clearly the concern of Paul that the unity of the local church at Philippi take place. And so he's going to reason with us. He's going to move backwards. He's going to move from what you can see in some Christians all the way back to why you can see it. He's going to move from the fruit of self-forgetfulness to the root of self-forgetfulness, and that order is important for us. And he's going to do it in a way that might catch us by surprise. So I want to take a look at this passage, but I want you to pray right now for grace. Stay with me as we walk through this passage, because I think what's at the end of this is incredibly important for you. Okay, we're gonna outline this in three ways. There's an exhortation, then there's an illustration, and then there's a hope for transformation. That's all right here. First, there's an exhortation. Okay, again, the logic of the paragraph moves from what you can see to why you can see it, from the fruit to the root. And so in this passage, it might catch us by surprise, but when Paul says in verse 1, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." So we're moving from the fruit to the root, and he's simply asking the question, do you as a Christian ever find yourself participating in these kind of benefits of the gospel? He's asking a question to people who attend a church at Philippi, and he's simply asking them, have you ever participated in the love of God? Have you ever been encouraged by one of his people? Have you ever been strengthened in a moment of weakness by the people of God? Have you been made more aware of his love? Have you been made to revel in the sense of belonging to the fellowship of God's people? In other words, have you ever experienced as a Christian benefits from being a Christian in a local church? That's kind of what he's asking. Or another way of saying it is, he's asking the question, has Christ ever incarnated himself in his body in such a way that you actually felt his presence and encouragement from him through people? That's what he's asking. Has that ever happened to you? That's the way he's starting this question. He's simply saying, have you ever experienced the fruit of a gospel community? And he's not there in front of them. He's not saying, well, have you? But I would am in front of you, and I would ask, have you? Has anyone ever been part of a local church like this, and you've actually been encouraged in your faith by someone else? Anyone? Perfect. Excellent. That's, I think, the answer he was looking for. I think he asked the question hoping that people said never. You know, that would be a problem. If they said never, then there's like, you know, it would be one of those ask the question, if yes, go here, if no, go there. There's not a no, so it's just a yes. So he was anticipating that there would be a yes. And so we need to follow his logic. He's simply asking, Christians, have you ever benefited from being in a gospel community where the gospel was bearing fruit? And the answer he's looking for is yes. And from there, he begins his case. His logic works, as I've said, from the fruit to the root. He's simply making them acknowledge that, yes, indeed, I have been a beneficiary of Christ in the midst of his people. I have been a beneficiary of Christ at work by the Spirit in people's lives who were more concerned with serving me than they were serving themselves. I have been the beneficiary, and that's what he's looking for. He's looking for us to say yes. He's asking the question, have you ever benefited from someone's selfless love? Have you ever benefited from someone who was so connected to the purpose of Christ that when he engaged you in the midst of your problem or on the top of your joys, that he brought or she brought into your relationship, they brought a sense of God's purpose, a sense of his encouragement, again, a sense of togetherness? Have you ever experienced God incarnate in his people through the power of the Spirit as people were selflessly living out the gospel for you? And the answer is yes. Then Paul says, then here's the deal. Here's his logic. The point of local church is not that some people are growing in selflessness. The point of the local church, and for the local church to really, truly put Christ on display, for the local church really to live out the gospel in such a way that it displays the glory and the excellency of Jesus to the world that they live, if that's going to happen, Paul says, then there needs to be more than just a few people who are living that way. And so Paul says, if you have ever experienced that, then you are now recruited in to a group of people called Christians who are now responsible for putting all of that on display all the time. That's what he's saying. That's his logic. If you've ever benefited from that benefit, then you are now recruited into a body of people who are now responsible to put that on display all the time. That's the fruit. And if you've experienced the fruit of Christ's likeness in your own life and it's been a benefit to you, then Paul is simply calling you to become part of a visible community of selfless people. That's his logic. The fruit, selfless, loving, encouraging, including, participating the love of Christ through people. And now we're working our way to where did that come from? If you've experienced the comforts of the gospel that was mediated through human beings, other believers, then you're called to pass that same comfort, that same joy on through your life. You see, Paul's simply not satisfied with a few people being mature and growing in the grace of God and the rest of the church being content to live selfishly. And that's what's motivating him. Here's his exhortation. It comes in verse 2. If you have shared in those genuine experiences of grace, he says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do you hear the repetition? That's where I learned to preach. Some of you think, well, you're so repetitious. Well, I learned it from Paul. He says, I want you to learn three things. Be of one mind. I want you to be unified in your love. I want you to be in full accord. And then here's the third one. I want you to be of one mind. Did you see that? That's where I learned it. Here is a call to a shared community of love. I want you to see this. Verse 2. This is a shared commitment of loving. This is how he sees the church. The church is going to be healthy. The church is going to put Christ on display when there is a shared commitment of love. And then you see that there's also a call to exist as a single soul. That's how this word, full accord, that means a single soul. That means it's as if they're just one, they're one soul. They're one will. They're one mind. They're one emotion. That is a picture of beautiful unity. And the emphasis is clearly on this business of being one-minded. Not one-minded about how they think about things. The local church is not supposed to be one-minded in how they think about things. Not one-minded in how they think about a political candidate. Not one-minded in terms of even every area of doctrine, but a particular way of thinking about themselves, which leads to a particular way that they think about others. That's one-mindedness that he's looking at. He's looking for a self-conscious people, self-conscious about who we are and self-conscious about what that means as we relate to other people. That's what he's looking for. So remember, he's moving from the fruit, the evidence, to the root, which is the cause. These are the characteristics that they have already begun to see in the local church, and they begin to experience Christ working through other people, and he's calling them to be shaped by that and to participate also in that great work. So for a church to experience one-mindedness, Christians will need to become intentional about certain things. He tells us what they are. He says they need to be very intentional about, verse 3, about doing nothing from rivalry or conceit. Doing nothing from, that word rivalry, selfish ambition or conceit. That is best vain conceit. I mean, there's an emphasis in that word. It's not just conceit. He throws an extra adjective on there. It's the vain kind of conceit, which I don't know if there'd be a different kind, but that's what he says. So literally, he says, if the church is going to be one-minded about who you are and what that means, then you have to guard yourself very intentionally about doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. You can't do anything from competition or self-promotion. So if a church is going to be lazy about those things, that church will never become one-minded in the sense that he has. He wants it to be one-minded in the sense that they're putting Christ on display. No, a church can easily become one-minded in their pride. They can tear each other apart as a way of habit, a spiritual exercise, and some churches have done that, unfortunately. There's episodes in every local church where that seems to be part of the culture. But Paul says, if a church is serious about moving forward in full accord, having the same love and of one mind, then they have to be conscious and self-conscious and very intentional about guarding their own behavior against this tendency to be selfish in our ambitions and vain in our conceit. Now, what do these words mean? Well, these two words are both a form of pride. Selfish ambition is probably best understood as an attitude of the heart that desires immediate personal gain. It is not a learned skill. It is a very natural tendency and inclination in human beings. It's selfish ambition. It is revealed in our dealings and interactions with other people. Selfish ambition is asking itself, what's in this for me? So that's the subconscious or unconscious question that is always in the heart of a person who is enslaved by selfish ambition. What's in this for me? The heart that is enslaved to selfish ambition is a heart that looks to advance itself. And so in its desire to advance itself, it protects its schedule, it protects its time, it protects its energies, it protects its resources. It's incredibly strategic because it has one goal in mind. And the goal is, no matter what I'm doing and no matter who I'm engaged with in relationship, I want to know what's in this for me. That's selfish ambition. Selfish ambition drives vain conceit. It drives it. Vain conceit is also a form of pride. It is a combination of two Greek words that literally mean empty glory. Vain conceit is empty glory. And so a conceited person is exposed on two fronts. First, kind of an offensive way, a conceited person is consumed with self-evaluation or elevation. Empty glory is what human beings get when we seek it for ourselves. All we have is glory that's empty. We have nothing in us that should cause us to stand and call others to take notice. It's Christ who has done every good thing in us. And for Christians who know that, there's a sense of self-forgetfulness that's built right into our relationship with Christ, which is, by the way, the whole point of this paragraph. So empty glory is simply the exaggerated self-evaluation of those who erect a polished and very impressive facade on the outside to protect themselves from being revealed of what they lack internally. Self-evaluation or vanity or conceit is, in one sense, it is the putting up of a face, the putting up of something else, a costume or a disguise, as Johanna pointed out this morning. It's putting on a disguise to hide things that are behind. But the disguise looks great. The facade looks fantastic. A person engrossed in the prideful, vain conceit is a person that looks great on the outside. It may be an illusion to them. It may be an illusion that they're living, but it is a toxic illusion, and it is toxic in community because pride is toxic. In his famous chapter in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that pride is by nature competitive. I like this particular statement of Lewis's. You've probably heard it before, but if you haven't, this is fantastically said. When he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer, or they're proud of being cleverer or better looking than others. And if everyone else became equally rich or equally clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud of. I think that's insightful. It is insightful, and that's really the idea here in the interpreters and the translators of the ESV. And so they put in the word rivalries. That's the word. There's a kind of competition that exists when pride takes root. There's a kind of competition that's always there. It's always stirring the pot. It's the kind of competition that Jesus was exposing in the heart of his disciples when he taught them that when they attend a banquet, don't presume that the best seats are for you. He says it's better if you assume that the worst seats are for you, and then the host can honor you by saying, oh, no, don't sit down there, sit up here. And he's making the point, how much better is it for a Christian, for a follower of Christ, to not live their life with a conceited assumption about their self-elevation? And he's simply trying to make that point. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, at the end of that paragraph, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And yet in Mark chapter 12, verse 39, he tells it that that's exactly the characteristic of a Pharisee. And so if you want to be a Pharisee and a good one, you have to live your life by a conceited assumption about yourself and everyone else around you. Because he says they love to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at their feasts. It is just part and parcel of what it means to be a Pharisee. So if you want to know what conceited assumption looks like when it's lived out, look in your New Testament at the Pharisees. That's it. That's what it is. So when Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, I do not want you to live, this is a Chris Miller paraphrase, I do not want you to live as a Pharisee. I do not want the community at Philippi to be Pharisaical. And if you're not going to be Pharisaical, it's only because you are going to self-consciously understand and reject that way of life. And if you're going to reject it, it will do you no good unless you embrace something else. We're moving from fruit to root. We're getting closer. Moving from fruit to root. So Paul says, there's a certain kind of facade in self-deceit, but there's also a certain kind of defensiveness, self-protection. The heart that seeks its own glory is defensive and protective of everything and anything that threatens to peer through the facade or expose it for what it is. And so that person finds itself in constant conflict with people, always hiding, always running, always causing a conflict that can't be resolved because that person nearly saw what's behind my mask. A self conceited person cannot handle honesty about who they really are. And so that person, it becomes what Pastor Matt calls a community killer in the church. Absolute community killer, because you think that you're getting to know this person. You think that you're starting to share something. You think that you're starting to look at the world through the same eyes, and you're starting to see the benefits of the gospel and redemption applied, and you're sharing that experience, and all of the sudden in some prayer meeting or Bible study, you said something that wasn't even offensive, but oh my goodness, you almost saw through me, and I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And you wonder and you scratch your head. What happened? What did I say? What did I do? You didn't really say anything. You didn't really do anything. But you got so near to finding me out. I could not risk it. That's what a self-conceited person, that's what a vain conceit, that's how it works itself out. It becomes a Pharisee. It becomes entrapped by its own self-righteousness. It can't afford to be honest. So Paul's saying, I don't want that in the church of Philippi. I don't want that in church anywhere. If you're going to reflect Christ, then you have to be on your guard against these things, because selfish ambition and vain conceit, when they're allowed to grow, produce people who are constantly provoking one another, constantly criticizing each other, constantly comparing ourselves with everybody else, that their willingness to give and their willingness to sacrifice is all dependent on what that person has done for me lately, because what's driving them is a chief concern for me. And that's what he's trying to put to death. So Paul says, guard yourself, church, guard yourself, Christian, be on guard, be suspicious of your own behavior, be suspicious of your own motives, because there's one thing that is sure to destroy the church, and if the church is destroyed in our testimony and our reflection of Jesus, then everything the church is designed to be, which is to be a reflector of his glory, to glorify him in the earth, as the world looks and sees us loving one another the way he loved us, it will all be for nothing. If the church grows, valuing more than Christ's presence, our positions and our prestige and our power and our possessions. In the place of this natural toxic attitude which denies Christ and destroys the church, the Holy Spirit calls these people at Philippi to attitudes that build unity. A certain kind of humility will build unity. And here's what he says in verse 3, consider others as more significant. That word means superior. Consider others as more superior than yourselves. Verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word is the same word for one another that we read about all the way through the New Testament. It's the way Paul's constantly talking about the community. Love one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. That's the same word. So there is no doubt. There is no doubt that what Paul has in mind is instructions to a community on how to live life together. And the way that we will live life together in a way that promotes the gospel and displays the glory of Christ is when we learn not to be self-serving, but rather to serve others and consider them as more significant, and looking, that is, intently looking, considering deeply, looking not only to my own interests, but also to the interest of one another. That means looking at the interest of the community above my own. That is a very different way to think. We're Americans. We think of me first, then me second, and then someone else next. But the first two places are me. And Paul is just simply saying that will wreck the community. It will destroy it. And so it's not enough to not do. You also have to do. It's not enough to reject, you also have to embrace. He never calls us to get anywhere in life simply by self-denial. He calls us to self-denial in order to embrace the will of God. He's just simply saying that naturally we are allergic to God's will and purposes. So the self-denial that the Bible's talking about is the kind that denies yourself and in lieu of me, I want him. Instead of gratifying my desires, I want what he wants for me. instead of giving myself and throwing myself headlong into my idols and the lies that I believe in this culture, I want to believe God, His purpose for me, and that He is the greatest treasure that I can live my life for. That's the self-denial that actually has spiritual benefit. There isn't any other benefit in self-denial except in regard to embracing the purpose of God instead of my own. That's it. So please do not think that Christianity and picking up your cross daily, that there's some kind of saving benefit in self-denial. If I just don't do, then the glory of Christ will be lived in me. No, it won't. Religious people through the ages have thought that they could get to God by simply denying their own impulses, their own desires, the things that they naturally are inclined towards. But there's no benefit in saying no unless we are saying yes to God. It's very important that we get that. There's no benefit in self-denial. There's no benefit in harming ourselves, beating ourselves. That's not going to make you holy. The only benefit is when we die to our own desires, natural and toxic as they are, and we embrace something that gives life. So the call is to value other people above yourselves. Not to beat yourself up, but rather to be involved in the purpose of God. The focus is not negative, it's positive. It's positive. It's saying, this is how unity happens. This is how life takes place. You put yourself in a position where other people, you feel like they are superior to yourself. You put yourself in a place where you want to serve them. You put them in a place where you want to strengthen them. You put yourself in a place where you want to love them. You want to encourage them. You want to be the church for them. That's his point. You value others, that you think about the whole community, that you consider yourself or them as superior. You look to their interests. It's the kind of community that puts the gospel on display and puts Jesus at the very center. And I think it's common for us, when we think about humility, to be thinking only in terms of self-denial. It's common for us to think of humility in ways that really makes humility very difficult to achieve. Because we often think of humility in terms of ourselves. We're only thinking in terms of self-denial, and we're thinking of ways to make ourselves feel lower, or to think less about ourselves, or to think worse about ourselves, or less often about ourselves, or we're trying to get ourselves to think more often about thinking of ourselves lower. And in the end, we go through life with kind of a humility checklist. We're asking ourselves at the end of the day, well, did I treat them as superior to me? Hey, I did. Did I not only consider myself, but I considered them? Hey, I did. Did I take pleasure in making them feel important? Yes, I did. Did I take pleasure in making them feel special? Yes, I did. Did I feel special? And did I joyfully encourage them and honor them and serve them? And at the end of the day, you're just simply saying, I did well. And all of this is on your humility checklist. So at the end of the day, all those things, well, I became more humble today, and everyone around you knows you became more self-righteous. I jokingly have said for years that I'm going to write a book, Humility and How I Attained It. And I'm telling you now, that if something goes so wrong inside this head that I write that book, do not buy it. Okay? But isn't that the end of your checklist? Ah, humility and how I attained it. I wish everyone could do what I do. I wish everyone could live the humble life that I live. The only person that's duped into thinking that you're making progress might be you. But no one else thinks that. No one else around you. C.S. Lewis again explained that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And there's a huge difference. That kind of thinking about humility actually makes you think of yourself more, not less. That the goal of real, true community is not that we remember to think less of ourselves, But it is as Tim Keller has well stated, the goal is not to think of ourselves more at all. It is actually to forget ourselves. The goal of Christian community, the goal of living out the gospel, is to forget that we exist. Forget me. Forget us. See, this kind of gospel humility has already been experienced by these Philippians, already in their church, within the church. But if Christ means to put himself on display through the relationships within this church, it is simply not good enough for a few people to possess gospel humility and be growing in it. It is absolutely necessary for the entire church to value and to pursue self-forgetfulness for the glory of God and as a way of life. And I think that's really what this passage is getting after. It's trying to get us to see what self-forgetfulness is really all about. And I've thought about it all week. All right, what does that look like? What does it look like if I were going to live a life motivated by and illustrating this passage? What does it look like in my interactions with you? What does it look like in my interactions at home? What does it look like at Christmas time? What does it look like to be self-forgetful? Well, it just so happens that Paul gives us the ultimate example of it right here in our text. Remember, we're moving from fruit to root. Here's the root. Verse 6 and 7. Actually, 6 through 11. This is a summary of the gospel. Christ's birth, his sacrificial death, his exaltation, the bestowing of the name above all other names, that all the creatures of the world will soon bow. Before his birth, we know that Jesus, the eternal Son, enjoyed eternal and perfect unity and harmony in his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, that he is part of that three-person Godhead that has enjoyed the perfection of experience and relationship together for all eternity. And every relationship that God calls us to here is modeled after that one. And Jesus, the eternal Son, who existed as a spirit, fills himself or fills a human body on this earth at Christmas. Christmas happened because, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that means is something like this. Jesus did not consider equality with God, that's who he was, equal with God, the second person of the divine Godhead. He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. That's what that means. He did not hold on to it because it was useful for his own advantage. In fact, he was willing to lay it aside. And this is the illustration of self-forgetfulness. He was not thinking about his own equality with God. He was not considering what's in this for me. So he was able to empty himself. He was able to give and to give and to give. He was able to take on the form of a servant without being ashamed. And he did this because he was not thinking of himself at all. He was thinking of those he came to serve. If he were in the context of fatherhood, he could be an effective Christian father, not because he was thinking of what's in this for me, because there's not much for a while. Pretty soon they'll start mowing the lawn, chopping the wood, bringing it in. They're still going to eat you out of house and home. But if your only motivation in fathering is simply what's in this for me, you're not going to have enough reasons to keep them alive. All right, that was just for boys. Christmas happened because Jesus was self-forgetful. Quickly, Easter happens for exactly the same reason. Easter happens because he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He was not thinking about himself. He was obedient to the point of great sacrifice, in his case, ultimate sacrifice, because he did not have a ledger out in front of him trying to weigh out how much he had to give and how much he was going to get back. He simply gave and gave and gave. He forgot about himself. He was attached purposely to a people, and he gave himself to them. That's how the Bible speaks of love. He loved them. He loved them because he wasn't loving him. when he ceased to be addicted to his love for himself, it was only then that he had the capacity to actually love someone else. This is what Paul has in mind. He wants them to be one-minded about an attitude of the heart that brings the church together and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he sees this happening is he sees people who are naturally inclined to think only of ourselves to be brought together by the gospel so that we forget about ourselves, so that we can love each other the way Jesus loved us. That's really what he's saying. Jesus was able to love us truly and sacrificially because he was not thinking of him. He was not thinking of what we were asking him to give. He was thinking about what we needed. And because he wasn't thinking of himself, and because he didn't put himself in the middle of his gift, so that the gift was always dependent on how your response to it is, he was separated himself from that because he truly loved us. He was self-forgetful enough that when he offered himself for us, he did it before any of us knew that that's the thing that I should want. That's self-forgetful. That's a self-forgetful giver of gifts. And what we learn from this is something incredibly important. He was able to give and invest and pour into others precisely because his actions were only for them. He wasn't thinking of him. He was purely thinking of them. He gave without self-attachment to the gift. All right, you remember the story of Spurgeon told many, many years ago, but it's a very important story. He told the story in one of his sermons of a poor man who was gardening on the other side of the kingdom, and he came before a great king with a cart, and on the cart was a giant carrot. And he came before the king, and he presented this giant carrot, and he came before the king, and he said, "Oh, king, my liege, I'm a simple gardener, but on one particular occasion, just this last fall, I dug up the most incredible carrot that I think the world has ever seen, and I thought to myself, who is worthy to eat a carrot like this? And I thought of you. And so I made my trip all the way across the kingdom that I might give this carrot to you." All of you gardeners said, "Wow." The rest of us said, "Oh my gosh." Well, one of his nobles was standing next to this, because what the king's response to that was, "I am so honored by this that I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 100 acres right outside the castle. I want you to be my personal gardener." And the man was moved with gratitude, and he left there with great joy. He didn't come to get something. He came to give something. One of the nobles took notice of this, and being a wise man that he was, he thought, "Wow, if he got 100 acres from the king for a carrot, how much will I get for one of the most coveted stallions in my ranch?" And so, on the very next day, he brings in the stallion, and he brings it before the king, and he said, "Oh, my liege, I thought of you only when I saw how this stallion had turned out. And there's nothing on this earth as fast or as beautiful, as graceful as this animal, and I think only you can have it. You're the only one worthy." And the king says, "Thank you very much. That'll be cool." And he sends him out. He takes it down to his barn. He says, "Thank you." He's grateful. And on they go with the rest of the day. Afterwards, some of his other nobles came to him and said, "King, help us to understand. I mean, you gave a guy 100 acres for a carrot. This stallion really was valuable. I mean, everyone knows that a vegetable only has so much value in spite of the fact that it's large. But a stallion like this." And the king said, "Yes, the peasant came to me yesterday and gave me a gift, but my noble came today to give himself one." You see, he had personal attachment to his gift. But Jesus, being self-forgetful, removed himself from any attachment to that gift. He simply gave. This is the same principle that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 through 4, 7. I don't have time to expound that for you, but I just want to tell you what we learned there. Paul says something very important in that passage, and something similar in regard to self-forgetfulness. He says that self-forgetfulness happens when a person's total identity has been shaped by Christ. And not by people, and not even by himself. And so he says, I do what I do for you, and I'm not going to base my identity on what you say or what judgment you have against me. In fact, I'm not even going to let myself bring judgment against me, because I could do that and talk myself right out of being faithful to God. Instead, I'm going to build everything about my identity in what Jesus has done for me in the cross. And he says, it's only then that I'm free from you and from me, so that I can forget about myself, so that I can actually love you. It's only through the gospel applied to my heart so that I can really love you, so that I can only really serve you. It's only when a person has been freed from the judgments of people, it's only when we begin to live our lives really before the face of the Lord, it's only then that we're able to truly give and serve and love without ourselves being attached to everything that we do. The same thing is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Here's what it says. In an argument about the motivation of ministry, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. Living for Christ flows out of the radical nature of his sacrifice in our place. It was only when he came to grips with the idea that one died for all, therefore all died, that Paul then goes on to say that it's only then that he realized, I have to stop treating people according to the flesh. That means when I realize what Jesus has done for me, it's only then that I can let loose, be free enough, that I can actually not relate to everyone in terms of what they've done for me lately, in terms of what do I get out of this, or what's in this relationship for me, or how have they affirmed me. It's only when the gospel takes root that I'm able to treat people like they're new creatures in Christ. Here's what this means. This means the love of Christ, and only the love of Christ for us, can free us from connecting ourselves to every experience and every conversation. That means that I can be so connected to Christ by grace and his purposes for me and for others that I can forget about myself and really love them. That's what it means. What Philippians 2 is saying is that there is a way of living that you can really be full accord of one soul in love with people around you who are different than you when you get in your heart this same mentality that was illustrated by Jesus. That's what he's saying. All right, what that means is, parents, that's what this means. It means that you can be so free from the embarrassing things that your children do in front of your friends and the embarrassing things that they say that looks like you've never trained them for a second, that you can be so free from that fear of others that you can actually engage your children in terms of their needs, that you can address their words as their words, that you can address their actions as their actions, but not in connection to you. You see what this principle means for gift givers? It means that I don't have to give gifts to someone in order to get something in return. It means that I can give to someone what I think that they would like, or something that I really want to give to them, and I do not have to worry if they don't like it, because my whole motivation was to give them something they liked. But how many times do we get offended because I gave them something and they didn't respond the way I wanted to, and now we have quarrels and conflicts among us because we're not guarding ourselves against vain conceit, and we're not walking in self-forgetfulness. You want to give a gift? Give a gift. But give it to them. Don't give it to you. You see what this means for mothers of grown daughters? Do you see what this means? Walking in self-forgetfulness means this. It means that you can interact with your grown daughters according to their tastes and their preferences and the way that they conduct their house and the way they do things and the way they raise their kids without being offended that they're not doing it exactly the way you did it. That's what it means. That's what self-forgetfulness means. Young people, young men, thunder puppies, who know two things and speak as if they know 20 things. Self-forgetfulness simply means that everyone who doesn't have the tremendous insights of yourself are not to be reduced to stupid or idiots or some freak of science, mindless. How do they even exist? Look, I've been a young man. I've been Trevor's age. I've been Billy's age. Self-forgetfulness simply means you can learn from all kinds of people. You can learn things from all kinds of people because what they say and what they do has no reflection on you. See, that what that means for young marrieds, it means this. It means self-forgetfulness means that every time someone at a different stage of life talks about a particular style that they don't favor for themselves, they are not ridiculing you. That's what self-forgetfulness means. It means we allow people to actually make a comment and a statement about what they prefer, and it's not directly associated with me. Do you see that? Friends. This is what this means for friends. It means that you can risk being honest with someone simply because you care about them. It means that if they snap back at you defensively, that you can be free from retaliation to them because your genuine concern was for them. When Paul confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2, and Peter was rebuked by Paul, it did not start a civil war within the first century church. Paul's concern for Peter was not that Peter was out of concert with his gospel. It was that he was out of concert with the gospel. Do you see the difference? Friends can really come alongside and hold each other accountable when other people understand what I'm saying to you has nothing to do with me. That whether you listen to me or don't listen to me has no bearing upon me. It's all really about you. That's what self-forgetfulness means. And I hope that we can see as a church what this means. It means that the most significant aspect of being a church member is not our regular attendance, as important as that is to the encouragement of each other. It is your commitment to grow in self-forgetfulness. All right, transformation. We have to do this in about 2 minutes. One verse, verse 5. This verse in verse 5 simply says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. A lot of ways to understand that. The way that I have always understood that verse is that Jesus is the great example. That if you want unity in your church, then what you need to do is you need to be better at following the example of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, does not necessarily mean have this mind among yourselves, which you've seen in Christ Jesus. Here's what I would have you to think about. Your transformation. Transformation, change, the hope of you becoming self-forgetful is not rooted in your ability to be like Jesus. If the only hope you have for change is from your ability to be like Jesus, you have no hope for change. Let me say that again because I don't think you were startled yet. If the only hope you have for change is in your ability to be like Jesus, you have no hope for change. This verse says, let the same attitude be at work among you that is your attitude in relationship to Christ. That's why right after that verse, he goes in to expound for us the beauty of the gospel. And he's trying to speak to us about how transformation works. And he's simply trying to say to us that real transformation happens when we look to the gospel as the starting point. We don't look to Christ, our example, as a starting point, but we look to the gospel and what Jesus has already done. And we take from that relationship how we live out the rest of our life. That's simply what he's saying. He's saying you're not going to make any progress so long as you think you're going to be changed by obedience to the law. You have to be moved deep in your soul, shot through by the Holy Spirit from what you see in the nature of the gospel itself. Look at Christmas and look at self-forgetfulness and fall in love with what you see there and then ask God, work that out in me. That's how change happens. It moves from the root to the fruit. The root is the gospel. It can't be anything else. The root is what you see in Jesus, in Christmas, and Easter. It's his self-forgetfulness for the good of other people. It's his desire to love with no strings attached. It's his ability to give and give and give himself away. Not because he has plenty of excess. He does, but we don't. It's because he forgets about himself. That's what this whole passage is about. Self-forgetfulness. Christian forgetfulness is at the very heart and soul of the gospel. If your understanding of Christianity and change is nothing but rules, you don't understand the gospel and you can't possibly grow in self-forgetfulness because your identity is always in your performance. But once Christ and his gospel frees us from our performance, it's only then that I'm willing, that I'm able to grow in self-forgetfulness because I'm growing in my ability to love you. I can love you only when I don't need you. But so long as I need your affirmation, I'm going to give you gift for myself. And if you don't respond the way I want you to, it doesn't bring us together. It brings us further apart. In the wisdom of the apostle, Paul says, here's how we grow in unity. You grow in unity through gospel saturated, gospel humility. You grow in humility, you grow in unity, in harmony with as a church. You grow in that as you become forgetful of yourself. Stop being the judge. Stop being at the center of every conversation. Find your identity in Christ so that you can be a blessing to others. That's the message of Philippians 2. How does Christmas affect the way we live everyday life? Christmas is the perfect illustration of self-forgetfulness by which we truly glorify God. Listen, Christians, all my Christian life, Christians have been saying, you know, our purpose of our church is to glorify God. The purpose of our church is to make his name great. The purpose of our church is to do this and that and all the rest because we want his name glorified in our midst. And yet the Bible keeps saying, if you really want that, you will look at these things. If you really want to glorify Christ, you'll look at the relationships that we have here. Because he said, that's how the world will know that he's real. Self-forgetfulness is the way we glorify Christ. You can't just set that aside. Father, this morning as we gather around your table, we pray, Lord, that you would visit us in a special way this morning with grace. Challenge our hearts to be more self-forgetful. Help us to apply this and meditate on this throughout the week. Help us to find ourselves in situations where we're asking ourselves the question, am I being self-forgetful? Is the angst of my heart because I'm really attached to this? Father, help us to find in Christmas, in Advent, help us to find the principles by which we live out in such a community together that others recognize you. That's our goal. That's our hope. Father, as we gather around your table, I pray that we take hope, not in ourselves, but in you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we prepare.